Okay. Exodus 32. As we continue our march through the book of Exodus and the Old Testament, last week we saw Israel as they, as the Lord puts it, very quickly, after promising to keep the old covenant, break it and start worshiping the golden calf. And so we saw the sin of idolatry we dealt with. Today, if you want to stand, we'll read our text as we're going to look at Moses being sent down to be the intercessor for the people. So Exodus 32, we'll read verses 7 through 14. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." It's almost satirical, or the way he's saying this, because the Lord's one who brought them up, but the people have attributed being brought up out of Egypt to the golden calf, so the Lord just kind of lets them have it. Your people, he gives them to Moses, we'll talk about that in a moment, have that you brought up. So you can see he's kind of like turning it against them, speaking in their own language. "They have turned aside quickly," verse 8, "out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation out of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them on the in the mountains, and to consume them in the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." You may be seated. So an interesting passage, because it brings up, as we'll talk about, some interesting observations that have to be dealt with biblically. Last week, and just by the way, I don't know how it's going to work today. I lost everything on my computer this week through most of it was not my fault, but I didn't help myself in fixing it. So I didn't have Windows Office that I usually use to do all Windows Word and all that to do this. So it might look a little different today, but that's the way it is. Last week, though, we in their idolatry, we saw that these people did not deny Yahweh. They merely made him or imagined him as something they could control, who had put up with their rebellion. Thus, not waiting on his timing, not trusting in his providence, is a form of idolatry. They wanted to press on with life, even while God was drawing up the instructions as he was giving Moses the instructions of the tabernacle, right? We quoted R.C. Sproul, who said, "The cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf, dumb, and impotent, but at least it could not intrude on their fun and call them to judgment." And that's good in one sense, because it reminds us that idolatry, you can worship whatever idol, false god you want to. At the end of the day, you're worshiping yourself. It's all about doing what you want to do, and that's what idolatry is. So we learned last week that while the Lord and Moses had been drawing plans for the tabernacle, Israel had been drawing up plans of their own. And from the beginning, it was made clear that they are at fault and justly under God's wrath. God makes no bones about it. Leave me alone so that I can pour out my fury upon them. And rightly so. They had promised to keep the covenant and to obey him solely, and they had broken that almost immediately. So we're going to see here, of course, an obvious parallel in our condition and the Father sending his intercessor down to us to make things right. That's what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks as we deal with Moses as the intercessor. And so In verse 8, God even points out that they had done so quickly. And in this, it reminds us how quickly Adam and Eve fell. I believe clearly they fell immediately, probably within a day or two after they were created. Because, remember, one of the prime directives God gave them was to be fruitful and multiply. And they would have gone about doing that, I think, pretty soon. And yet, we know that they did not conceive Cain until after the fall. So it had to be, I think, you'd have to assume very, very quickly that the fall occurred. All this sets a great type for our own situation before God as sinners, and how Moses will typify Jesus Christ, our great intercessor. So much like the original fall, last week we saw that Israel was unsatisfied with God's timing. They felt they had a better way of doing things. As we said here, they wanted a God. As Satan tempts Eve, God isn't necessarily got your best interests in mind, and you can do a better job of it. That was the essence of how he tempted Eve. We as Christians may not be tempted to worship an idol, but as we tried to define idolatry, we are tempted to turn God, the God who is there, into a kind of God that we would like him to be. And we see this in churches all across the world, certainly in America, where people have an idea of God. And if you try to say, well, biblically, we learn that God is a sovereign God, that God is a God who has wrath, who hates sin. His wrath is against sinners. Oh, no. We don't want any kind of God like that. And so we have the same things going on today. So we don't mind God teaching our minds, but we don't want him to transform our hearts. And again, it's that remaining sin, rebellion in us, but it's an idolatry that Christians have to be very careful about. We would like to lift, when we worship him on Sundays, we'd like to lift him up, but we'd rather not have him interfere with the rest of our week. We are quick to pray that he would help someone else with their faults, but aren't near as concerned about the faults that we have. We want to his love rather than his holiness and his mercy without justice. And so in verse 7, perhaps the most striking thing to begin with here is that their sin has put them in a precarious relationship with God. Here, as you see, Moses, he's basically giving them to Moses. They're your people. And he wants to destroy them and make a great nation out of Moses, his descendants. And all of a sudden, they're Moses' people, not his, who all along, in chapter 20, when they gave the Ten Commandments, I'm the one who redeemed you out of Egypt. You're mine. And all along, remember he told Pharaoh more than once, let my people go. But now we're seeing a different, we're setting up, I think, a whole picture here. They're not God's people. His wrath remains on them. And something's got to happen to get them back where they need to be. Back in verse 1, they seem to distance themselves from Moses and thus God with their disdain for Moses. And so here, God's kind of dismissing them for good reason. And this is the first time that the term stiff-necked is used in Exodus, and that will be used many times to describe Israel. But it describes us all, right, in our natural state as we're born into this world. So they had agreed to come under God's yoke, and now they're refusing to obey. So that becomes an oxen under a yoke but won't be guided by the person that they're plowing for is a useless animal, right? And so we see the condition of these people. And it certainly is an accurate way to describe sinners. And it should concern us if it can be used to describe us as professing Christians. Always thinking that we're right, refusing spiritual counsel and help, saying, well, I'm sorry, that's just the way I am, expecting everybody else just to deal with your faults, having the idea that my situation is different than everybody else's, like you're the first person to ever go through something. never considering the Lord's will before we make decisions. It's all the same thing. It's all, I do it my way. And certainly it's true of Israel, but we got to see ourselves here. And so God is not being petty when he justly must execute his wrath against sinners, because it's all about, we're here to serve the Lord. And if we're not doing that, and we're not doing it the right way, lovingly, with all of our hearts, as God says must is the only way you can keep the law, then of course we're not, his wrath justly is against us, because that's why he created us. So the word here, consume, speaks of absolute destruction, which is what we would expect, since the wages of sin is death. There's only one wage for death, one result, or for sin. So that's the situation that Israel finds himself in at this point. But in this account, God has been hinting that he has plans to be gracious all along. In other words, this is a chapter that many have stumbled on. Even, I think, probably believers, certainly a lot of professing believers, but even believers, because it looks like things are going on here that, people struggle with. But what I want us to see here is that this is not God losing control of his anger, deciding that his plans weren't all that good anyway, and now I'm going to change them. And even though we see the word relent and repent in our translations, we have to be able to understand these in a biblical sense. So we want to see here that all this is being done to, I think, teach us about Jesus Christ's mediatorship, intercessoryship. We're not to get out of that is that God had kind of started something and it's not working out too well, so he's going to change his mind, which is how some people have taken this. And it's important to see this because this passage, as I said, is used by many to teach open theism. And open theism is that God is becoming what he will be. That God changes his plans as we change. He doesn't know, nor has he predetermined the future. The future is open, thus open theism. And the idea, what this is a theodicy of God. It is a defense of God, because we see evil in the world, and how do we explain that? Well, we believe the Bible teaches that God decreed all things to come to pass. His counsels will stand. But since there's evil in the past, then people say, well, that means God's responsible for evil. Well, now you've gone beyond the pale of Scripture, the revelation that we have. God has never plainly states he's not responsible for evil. And so the theodicy of God is to, okay, well, how do we defend God then, because there's evil in the world? So open theism says, well, what's going on is that God created man with free will. And, it always comes back to free will, it seems like. And so he basically said, okay, you're free to do whatever you want to do. God's going to see what you're going to do. Let's just see. It's like a big cosmic experiment. And man gets himself into trouble, and God kind of fixes it here and reacts there and tries to keep everything moving in a way that he wants it to go. But it's an experiment, because that's how, so God's not responsible. Our free will is responsible. But of course, you see what this does is it completely changes the nature of God. God is no longer sovereign. He has created things and let them go out of control. It's an experiment. And so when it says God changes, I don't like the way this is going, so we're going to change and go a different, and we're going to try to, get this thing back on track, which is what he's doing here, right? What it looks like. So you see the problem here. And so open theism is just another way of introducing man's free will in a way that supposedly clears God of the charges of evil. But we're going to let the Bible do that and not make up things. To try to, God doesn't need our help, first of all, to defend him anyway. And so in 1 Samuel 15:29, and also the glory of Israel, that's a reference to God, a name of God, will not lie or have regret. He is not a man that he should have regret. So that's a clear statement that lets us know God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't do something and say, boy, I wish I had done that differently, right? So however we try to figure this scene out, what's going on here, it can't contradict 1 Samuel 15:29, or because the Bible does not contradict itself. And sometimes we've got to come to the understanding that, look, just because I don't always get it and I can't explain it, doesn't mean that I've got to try to figure out it in a way I can understand it. Because look, isn't it good sometimes to know that God is beyond our understanding, that our God is so great that, you know, I can't understand everything he's doing. Yeah, I can't, you know, and that's okay. The Bible tells me these things. He gives me the information I need. But some people seem like if they can't box God in and they don't have it all figured out, well, they can't worship that God. But I want a God who's greater than me, a God who is beyond my understanding. You know, someday when I have a perfect mind, I'll probably be able to understand all these things. But until then, we've got to be able to let God be God. And so what I think we've got going on here is never God's plan to destroy Israel. He had, in fact, promised earlier to protect and make them a great nation. But that didn't mean that in the meantime, they could ignore their sin and that he would ignore it and he wouldn't have his wrath be upon them. It's just that they never were going to need a mediator to take care of it. And so we begin to see, I think, a parallel here. We see God's gracious plans in that he sends Moses down to begin with. In other words, I think one hint, for instance, that God was never going to, his intention was never to destroy Israel, was because he told Moses to go down, take care of this thing. Well, why tell Moses to do that, to go down? If he was going to destroy them, he could have done that, and Moses could have, you know, started again with Moses. He didn't need to do this, but he sends Moses down. And that's, again, God so loved the world so that he sent his only begotten son, right? If God was going to destroy us, he could have done it a long time ago, but he wasn't, because he was going to save many people alive. He sends Jesus Christ down. That was a demonstration of his love, that he was going to keep his covenant, keep his promises. So this causes the words "your people" to take on new meaning. God isn't really discarding them as much as he is giving them to Moses to do an intercessory work. He's now their representative. So even though they tried to discard Moses, he's really the only one who could save them. He came into his own received him not. But to those that did receive him, and later we're going to see that there are going to be some who will receive Moses' work, and there'll be others who won't, and they're going to perish. So when we read the words, "leave me alone that I may consume them," the idea here is not that God is demanding that Moses not interfere, because he's telling him to go down and interfere in just a moment. He's given Moses the opportunity to interfere, to intercede. In other words, what we got to see here is that God's wrath is justly upon this people, but he's going to give Moses the opportunity to do something about it. We see this in Psalm 46. This is obviously a psalm that the New Testament says is to be seen as Christ speaking. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." We know, of course, Hebrews says this really is the Septuagint version, should be read, "you have given me a body," as it were. "Burnt offering and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And notice here, "I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know. I have not hidden your deliverances within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. So you see there, that Jesus was sent to speak the gospel of grace to the people, to the elect, if you will. And you see an idea of it there. If Moses is willing, he can intercede for this rebellious people. God vows the severest punishments imaginable, then hinges it on whether Moses will leave them alone or not. And what's Moses going to do? God says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And Moses says, that's okay. Thanks, but no thanks. And he's not arguing with God in a sense of rebellion or sin. Moses is being tested. What's in your heart? And just as Jesus, I delight to do your will. That's all I care about. Moses says, look, Lord, he's revealing his heart, the heart of a savior, the heart of an intercessor. You have promised to save this people. You promised Moses, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's saying, no, it's not about me. It's about you. And it's about this people that you have chosen. So we're seeing this, the heart of a true intercessor. Had he said, okay, yeah, I don't care about them. Let's make it all about me. And he would have failed to be a type of Jesus Christ, right? So it's kind of like telling your child who's left a mess on the floor, you don't have to clean it up. I'll clean it up as soon as I go get the trash can. Now, if you're a parent who actually keeps your word and don't make idle threats, that's one problem. But if you're a parent who keeps his word, a child will not wait until you go get the trash can. They'll clean the room up because they don't want you to throw out their toys. So there's no hesitation. And we see here Moses' character is attested here. God says, I'm going to destroy them. Moses says, no. He took God seriously. And it's further tested that God's promises to make a great nation out of him since once this people is destroyed. By refusing this, Moses makes it clear that his motive in saving this people is for the glory of God. If it wasn't for his own glory, he'd say, yeah, sure, make the nation out of my people. But he says, no, Lord. If you notice here in the words that we read, his argument is for the glory of God. And we'll read that, verses 11 through 13. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? So he says, you have done this for a reason. And so, he starts to argue God's own words back to him. Verse 12, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them on the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So he's saying, Lord, what about your reputation? It's not about me, it's about your reputation. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. He doesn't base his argument upon the covenant that God made at Sinai that they've already broken. He makes his argument on a pre-covenant, a covenant before they were even born. We might say the eternal covenant, that which you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was unconditional. You've made this promise to them. How can you break your promise? You'd be breaking your promise to them. So he argues on the basis of the eternal covenant, you might say, not a covenant of works. Then, continuing to verse 13, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. This is the covenant that he promised. And all this land that I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord relented from the disaster that he has spoken of bringing on his own people. Moses argues God's word to the Lord, and it looks like when you read this that God changed his mind. He said, okay, you win. We'll do it your way. And we're going to try to show that that's not exactly what's going on here. So the big question in verse 14, did God change his mind? Some openly say that it's clear that Moses got God to change his mind and to reverse a decree. Those are the ones who promote man's free will and God's not being sovereign. But there's another way to read and understand this that coincides with scripture, like we said, 1 Samuel 15 and others, And that it isn't implying that God is changing his mind any more than God is sinning when the Bible says that he has repented. That, well, you know, he's not repenting from his sin. We've already seen that it's clear that God all along is planning to be gracious. And I think if we read the Psalm 106 account, we kind of see that better. Therefore, he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one. So remember, Jesus was the chosen one from eternity, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that God was all along, even before the foundation of the world, God elected to, Ephesians says, he elected, we were chosen in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ, in the Son, before the worlds began. So God was all along, was always going to be gracious, but he still allowed sin and allowed his wrath to be poured out and to be against sinners. But in order that, the Messiah could come and do his work, right? The Hebrew word that is usually translated relented or repent also has the meaning to be removed, to be moved to pity or to have compassion on others. And this is exactly what God is doing. He's going to be gracious to those that he has every right to be just with and to destroy. It is not that God is being forced to adopt a new course of conduct because of some flawed decision of the past, some unforeseen event or circumstance that's arisen, and Moses says, it's like Moses got it figured out, but God doesn't. That's not what's going on. It was the Lord himself who opened up the way for the threat against his people to be removed by the appropriate action of the covenant mediator, Moses. So God's in control. God has chosen Moses to be the mediator. So you can hardly claim that God has changed his mind because of another's unforeseen action when he's the one who gave Moses the option to go down there. He gave it to Moses and told him what he could do anyway. He can declare what he is going to do to destroy sinners and yet provide a way of escape, but it doesn't mean he's changed his mind. And there's a huge example of this in the Bible. Anybody think of it offhand? Kind of springing that on you, but a place where God said this, I'm going to destroy this people, and he ends up not doing. Nineveh, right? And it wasn't like, I'm going to do this, and then somehow Jonah or somebody, you know, the people got God to change his mind. No, it's basically the same thing. My wrath is upon you, you evil people. But he allows, he already had sent Jonah to preach the good news, as it were, of how to avoid it. Why would you do that if you hadn't planned on being gracious to start with, right? So again, let's notice how Moses intercedes. He did not try to minimize their sin. It isn't that the people don't deserve his wrath, but there are good reasons to divert it. He doesn't try to negotiate like Abraham did, remember, with Sodom and Gomorrah, and said, well, if you find some righteous people there, because no, all these people were, there was no righteous in the camp. Moses knows that. There's no possibility that there might be some who aren't deserving of God's wrath. No, in this case, they all are seen in the same situation. They deserve death. They needed something, and they needed mercy. That's what they merited, something that they didn't deserve. So what's the result of Moses' intercession? He gives them back to the Father, and they are once again his children. Moses implored the Lord in verse 11, Lord, why does your wrath go hot against your people? You know, Moses, you know, acknowledges they're God's people, and he does so based on an earlier covenant, as we said, not one that the people miserably failed to keep. So by now we see, as we've kind of already alluded to, how the Father could predetermine to save us in Christ, and yet we're still born under his wrath, waiting for the time in which we are joined through the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. And that's what we saw that in John 17, first few verses there, where Jesus says, I have kept all those that you have given me, and I've lost none of them, right? So we see the parallel there. So he also points to God's previous work of redemption at the Passover, the crossing of the Red Sea. It was the fulfillment of these previous promises. Can the Lord redeem the people and then fail to bring them to the promised land? And of course, no. So it was never going to happen, but remember, behold, in the volume of the book is written of me. We just read that, right? We're learning something here about the intercessory work of Jesus Christ. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. He can never fail. Jesus is protecting the Father's investment, as Moses is doing here. And it's all done not because the people deserve it. It's not that God loves you because you're so wonderful. Christ, you know, like God just had to have you in heaven. No, it's God's doing this to glorify himself. Moses says, what about your reputation? You brought these people out, or you let them die in the wilderness? You're not going to bring them all the way to the promised land? What will the nation say? You'll be a laughingstock. And again, it's not that any of that was really going to happen, but it's demonstrating to us why these things take place. And so at the end of the day, regardless of the arguments, God has had to show mercy and show them grace. And the best argument is saved for last as he quotes God's own words back to him. This was your plan from the start. Now fulfill your word and make good your promises. In Hebrews 13:20, we read, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you into every good thing that you may do his will. And so you see, again, this being based on the eternal covenant, the covenant that was in place before we even were born. So while we were busy sinning, God's busy saving. And it's exactly what we're seeing here with these people. And being brought back into relationship with God in Christ Jesus, being made one with him. Once that happens, we find ourselves in a secure situation. And we see this in 2 Timothy 2:11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. He will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so we see the fact that he's going to make sure this thing is brought to fruition. And so these are pretty good reasons that God uses, or Moses uses, for God to save sinners. Grace, glory, and faithfulness. Right? Lord, you must be gracious. You're going to have to give them something they don't deserve, but do so for your glory based on your word, based on your promises, right? And they make good reason, they make a good basis for our prayers. Moses uses this, and I think it'd be good for us to remember these three points when we are praying. God is gracious, but we pray for his glory and we rest in his promise. Lord, what I need is for you to give me what I don't deserve, but not because I want it, but because, Lord, for your glory. And as we said before, if you pray for something that you're not willing to use for the glory of God, it's a sin to pray for it to start with, and don't expect it to be answered. And so, do so for your glory, and Lord, it is because you have promised these things that I come to you. I base this stuff on your word. And I think that attitude pleases God. So Moses' prayer teaches about our own prayer. His appeals were based on God's character. He pleaded that God would do what he delights to do anyway. God was not trying to talk God into doing something he didn't want to do. He was telling him about things he wanted to hear anyway. He's repeating God's word back to him. That's the best kind of praying. A lot of people go around or go to God with the idea that I'm going to try to change God's mind. I don't like my current situation, so Lord, I want you to change it. And is nothing wrong with praying that God would change a current situation, whether it be health or whatever the situation might be. But if you have the attitude that, well, Lord, you kind of messed this up and I wish you'd change things, instead of, Lord, if it be your will, do this or that for your glory, then you're praying in a sinful, rebellious way anyway. So our prayers are to be based on Christ's work for God's glory, based on His word. And I think we'll get a lot better hearing from God if we do that. And so, of course, we know that these people never ceased to be gods, but because they were given to Moses to save, we know that it was God's intention to save them all along. Jesus and the Father aren't fighting over over God's people. We're not to think that God is the angry God, Jesus is a loving God, or anything like that. Remember John 17:9, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. So the Father, who loved the world, has given us to Jesus Christ to save. So it's not that Jesus and the Father are at odds, arguing or fighting over us or something like that. Let's just close by turning to Deuteronomy 18. Starting in verse 15. Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. So this is one reason why I believe we're to see Jesus Christ as we study Moses. From among you, from your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. Just as you desire of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. Well, what's happened? They were scared of God. They did not have a good relationship with God at Mount Sinai, and they asked for Moses to intercede for them. And God, our text is Moses doing that very thing. And now God says, the day is coming when I'm going to raise up another prophet, another intercessor, and you obey him, and he's going to be like Moses. He's going to really, you might say, fulfill Moses, what Moses did. So, verse 19, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So, it's going to all hinge on your relationship with this prophet that I am sending, who's going to look a lot like Moses. Only he's going to do a perfect job of intercessory work. Not what Moses did, but of course in a perfect eternal way. So, we'll stop there today. Any questions or comments? Yes, Brother Frank. All right. All right. Right. That's kind of what I was trying to say when it revealed Moses' heart, you know. And so, yeah, I would agree with that. Yep. Good. That's right. Yep. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love to us this day and for sending your Son to die for our sins and to make intercession and to bring us to you, and that you have done this, Lord, something that you have counseled to do and that we cannot undo. And we're thankful for that, because, Lord, we know that we would soon undo it if left up to us. And Israel shows that so many times. And, Lord, so we thank you, Lord, for sovereign grace. Bless our service to follow, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.